Get him some money and he'll get you that book for $5. So all those things aside, you know, all of our business aside, let's turn our time to the scriptures. If you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, we are finishing out this particular portion of the Gospel of Luke. We have been teaching through the Gospel of Luke consecutively, and this morning we have the privilege of looking at the truly unique death of Jesus. And that's the title of this morning's message. In verses 44 through 49 of Luke 23, the truly unique death of Jesus. I mentioned that Jesus' death is truly unique because, I don't think that we need to say much about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for us. But it's not just that He died on the cross for our sins. It certainly is that. But even the manner of His dying and the testimony of those that are around Him and in the world and of the Lord God Himself, there is clearly something that is taking place at the death of Jesus that we are to take notice of. It's not like ordinary death. And I think even ordinary human death comes as tragic loss and with much emotional difficulties for all of us. But even much beyond that, the testimony of God, the testimony of Jesus Himself, and the testimony of those that were there to eyewitness those final hours of Jesus' earthly life, all of them will make it clear that this is a truly unique event, that something miraculous has taken place. To give us the external reality, the external evidence, or the external testimony that truly this must have been the Son of God and He must have accomplished something tremendous in the giving up of His life as a ransom for many. So if you turn there, if you haven't already, let's read our portion of Scripture together. I'll read it for us and then I'll pray and then we'll jump in and try to unpack this as best we can. Starting in verse 44 of Luke 23, it reads this. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all of his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you in all of that particular moment, the darkest hour in human history, when the Son of God is hanged upon a cross and will offer up His life as a sacrifice on our behalf. Lord, help us to see with clarity, Lord, the testimony of the Scriptures that this was not an ordinary death, and that heaven itself celebrated the uniqueness of the death of the Son of Man. And that all those gathered around must testify that something is happening here that is remarkable. And even the final words of Jesus, a victory cry that all is finished and done, and that He is willing to entrust Himself into the hands of the Father. What a remarkable reality that the Scriptures paint for us. So help us, each one in this room, to meditate deeply upon the truths of Scripture here, and not only to think about how unique His death was, but why it is so significant for every human being. And help us to cherish the love of Jesus Christ and His grace towards us, to live in a way that would honor Him, to think of how He lived and how He died as a sacrifice and as a pledge of the victory that we have and the resurrection, our resurrection that is to come because of His resurrection, which has already taken place. We praise you and ask that you would bless the rest of this morning to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, it is not a secret, right? In fact, even the Peanuts gang will attest to the fact that when Jesus was born, right, there was fanfare. I mean, heavenly fanfare. And the Peanuts gang I'm referring to, of course, you know, Charlie Brown. Remember the Christmas special where Linus actually reads from the Gospel of Luke. And that, in that wonderful statement in Luke chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, that suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." I mean, the heavens literally exploded that night with angelic beings just kind of showing up out of nowhere and just singing out, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." The magnificent entry into this world. As Jesus is born in this little manger, the skies burst forth. And so naturally, we would anticipate that someone of this magnitude, of this significance, that in the moment when He dies, that there should be something remarkable to highlight the passing of the greatest person that has ever lived. And that is certainly true, but there's more to it than simply that. I mean, we're talking about not just a man's death, which every man, according to Scripture, is appointed to die, right, and then to face judgment. So death is something that we will, if we're not familiar with it, we will become all too well acquainted with it in the course of our human lives. And so death is natural and all men die. But it's not just the man died, and it's not just that an innocent man died. A man that was a prophet, a man of God who spoke on behalf of God, and he was unjustly killed for crimes that he never committed. I mean, that is bad as well. But it's not just that. And it's not just that he's an innocent man, a prophet, a man that spoke after the things of the Lord, and that he is also the King and the Promised One, the most precious one, the hope of Israel, an entire nation, and all the peoples of the world that we have been waiting for. It is certainly that as well. It is all of those things combined. This isn't just the death of an innocent man. It's not just the death of a prophet. It's not just the death of a long-awaited king. It is all of those things and more. It was these things, the death of the Son of Man, of Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And so it's appropriate that as we look at this particular portion of Scripture that details this very unique life and death of Jesus, that certainly His death would come with some very interesting testimony. The first testimony is the testimony of heaven itself. Take a look at verse 44 and 45. And it says, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two." I said it is the first ominous signs that heaven is bearing testimony to the uniqueness and the significance of Jesus' death. Two elements make that clear here. One is the darkness. Let's take a look at that first in verse 44 and the first part of verse 45. It says here that it was now the sixth hour and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour while the sun's light failed. There was darkness. Now the sixth hour, the way that they counted the hours or the time back in those days was they would count it from sunrise, right? And they would kind of count forward by hours. And certainly they had sundials to keep hours, but you know, unlike our cartoons and stuff, they didn't wear like portable sundial watches, you know, and all that kind of stuff. They just had generalizations of where the sun is and approximately how much time has passed. So it is to say that even though the Gospels have a slight variation of what times are reported, it should be understood that the ancients were not precise in the reporting of time. The sun rose at about 6 a.m. So the sixth hour would be about noon. It'd be when the sun is at its highest point. It is at its most brilliant. And the point seems to be less about the specific time and more about the fact that it was about high noon. It was when the sun was at its highest zenith that darkness fell upon us. From about noon, it says, right, the sixth hour, until about the ninth hour. So about 3 hours, darkness happened. And it is, I don't know, verse 44 is one of those portions of Scripture that speaks so matter-of-factly that it kind of unnerves our scientific sensibilities, right? Because, you know, like, we could just read through this if it was just like, you know, some kind of a children's fable or something, and we just assume half of it is probably untrue and kind of exaggerations anyway. But as believers and as modern day believers that are rational and think carefully about the phenomenon of the world around us, I read that and the casual nature of the report of Scripture that darkness, right, that it was now the sixth hour and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, and you just go on with the story, kind of perturbs me. What kind of darkness, and how does such a darkness happen, is what immediately comes to mind. Is it a solar eclipse? So I looked into this, and it turns out a solar eclipse is absolutely impossible. You know why? Because, and I didn't know this until I looked into this, right? But a solar eclipse, you guys know what a solar eclipse is. It's when the moon passes in front of the sun so that in some geographic region in the world, we have for a moment, right, this moon blocking the sun so that everything gets black, everything gets dark for just a few moments, actually for more like seconds, right, that it's complete darkness and it kind of passes. The moon passes in front. Well, for a solar eclipse to take place, it can only take place during the new moon. You know, there are different phases of the moon. The new moon is the opposite of the full moon, right, in terms of when they take place. The new moon is the only time that the moon will pass between the sun and the earth. That's the only time it happens. It happens about every 30 days. It's kind of how we set up our lunar calendar. I mean, the moon can't. And so you think, well, then how come solar eclipses don't happen all the time? And I don't know. The answer is I don't know. You know, I'll try to explain. I think it's a little higher, a little lower, and then the shadow misses us or something. You know, I'm not a scientist. Go ask somebody else who's a scientist. I don't know. But it doesn't happen all the time. But the point being that the Passover is chosen specifically in Scripture by the fact that it happens at the full moon. It's the exact opposite phase of the moon. In other words, if there's any chance that this was just simply a solar eclipse and God times the solar eclipse sovereignly and carefully so that there is darkness on the land, then that doesn't make sense because it is not the new moon phase of the moon during Passover. Passover is designated, and you know when Passover takes place. You know, like Easter, Passover, they take place at the same time of the year based on the lunar calendar, and it's always the full moon. This cannot be a solar eclipse. In any case, no solar eclipse lasts for 3 hours. That kind of stuff just doesn't happen. So whatever is taking place here, this darkness that settles in upon them, it is a miracle. It is a miracle either of, and there may be other natural means, right? And then God can do a miracle of natural means. I mean, could it have been like one of the famous siroccos, you know, a windstorm that shoots up all of this dust, and then all of a sudden in that localized region and in that area, you know, the dust kind of makes kind of a fog, and this general darkness falls in upon them. I mean, possibly. There's probably other possible natural means by which this miracle takes place. It's still miraculous because God had intended it for that moment, a sudden thick fog or something of that nature. But in my mind, it is more likely a miracle of supernatural character. Darkness, with no other explanation, just settles in upon that region, that local region. If it was broader than that, you would have Romans writing about this weird darkness that settled on all of the world for 3 hours. But it was in that general region that there was darkness. And it was a darkness that lasted, again, they're being general, but not for, you know, 13 seconds, but for 3 hours or so. What is going on? And the answer is, I don't know. It is a miracle, and that's all we do know. But we know this, that in the Old Testament, darkness is often associated with the supernatural presence of the holy and righteous God. Remember at Mount Sinai, there was darkness, and there was thunder, and there was lightning, and the mountain seemed to be on fire, and the people were so scared, they said, Moses, you go up and talk to God, and we'll wait right here. And in Genesis 15, when God is reaffirming His covenant with Abraham, remember that as Abraham is waiting for God and he's separated the carcasses and the birds, he is starting to fall asleep, and as he's falling asleep, it says, behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And I don't know what that means, because it already said the sun had been setting. And so is it just that it just got dark? But there's this dread and darkness that fell upon him before God as a fire walked through the carcasses to say, this is my unilateral covenant of blessing to you. I mean, it goes on and on. In Exodus 10, as one of the plagues of Israel, God caused the darkness to settle on the land of Egypt, a darkness that is a judgment. And that was interesting because according to the scripture, it was a darkness to be felt. And you guys ever feel darkness? I mean, I've been in dark places where it's so dark that you can't see like even like movement in front of your eyes. And that's kind of freaky, you know, like where you don't know where anything is. But I've never been in darkness where I feel like, dude, do you feel this? You know? Yeah, I feel it. You feel it too? Yeah, I don't see a thing, but I feel it, right? But there is something supernatural about those things. And the prophets often speak of the supernatural darkness that settles in as part of God's judgment, famously. And listen to this, and that's not a pun, you know, because it's from Amos. It's famously, never mind. Chapter 8, verse 9 and 10, listen to this. Because I think it's similar to what is happening here, but it is describing a day of judgment, probably before the Assyrians take the northern kingdom of Israel away into captivity. But listen to the way that it's described. Amos 8, verse 9 and 10. On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. That's what God caused to happen. And there it happened to be probably an actual solar eclipse. That there was darkness at midday and that began what would be the judgment upon the northern kingdom. But it sounds eerily similar, right? The mourning as if you had lost the one only son in your family. And of course, Joel 2, you know, the day of the Lord, verse 30-31, the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. The point is simply this, that the testimony of heaven seems to be kind of chiming in at this point. Jesus is dying on the cross, and this is certainly is not something that is necessary, but it is absolutely accomplished supernaturally so that it is clear that God's presence was here. The miracle of darkness points out that God had been watching and that He is signaling His very presence. And that the people and anyone that would be there and even those that would read about this, you know, centuries later, might look upon that particular day and realize that was not a normal hero dying. That was not a normal day for an individual that was a prophet of God passing away. That was not just a normal death or passing. Something tremendous must have happened on the dying of Jesus on the cross in that moment. 3 hours of darkness. And it would have its effect. That testimony of heaven would have its effect on others. But there's a second part of these ominous signs, right? The darkness in verse 44, and then the second part of verse 45. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. I say this is an ominous sign as well, because what this is referring to is the curtain of the temple. A very impressive curtain that ran through the temple, separating the Holy of Holies, right, the inner sanctum, from the other holy place. Sometimes called holy place, sometimes called other things. But it is interesting because even the design of a lot of sanctuaries like ours is built after the idea of the tabernacle or the main temple structure. When we talk about the temple generally, we usually include all of the different outer courts. Right, and expands out to other different courts. The court, you know, where you pray, the court of the Gentiles where they're welcome, and the women, the court of different things. And then the main square with the huge altar where they would sacrifice animals on the Day of Atonement for on behalf of the entire nation. But then there was a tent area or a structure that is a little smaller. And if you can imagine it, it would be similar to this, only, you know, you'd enter from the front over there and you'd come in. And when you came in, the first section, we would call that the holy place or the inner temple or something. The components that would be there would be all those things that were designed for worship for Israel. Things like, you know, a table with the showbread. And it's not It's not, you know, show me some bread. It's not that word. It's the show bread, meaning that it is the bread that is brought out and is kind of consecrated to the Lord to remind them of the manna and the provision of God, etc. But that bread would be replaced on a daily basis there, right? There was the candelabra with the 12 candlesticks, right? And then on a daily basis, they would add the oil. I guess it's not a candelabra if it's oil, right? I don't know. Don't correct me now. I'm not sure exactly. But whatever, you know, you'd make sure the oil was there. You'd light it up, and that was to be lit. There was a smaller altar that would be maybe the size of this pulpit that was designed to offer up incense offering that would be up. So you have all of these things, a basin for washing, for holy ceremonies. All of those things are in that section that is the holy place that the different designated priests would enter in on a daily basis. And then there's this huge curtain, and on the other side of the curtain, it just so happens, the place where I'm standing, right? If we were to think of it, you know, as this building and stuff, I'm standing in the presence of the Holy of Holies, right? And behind me would be the Ark of the Covenant, the box containing, you know, the tablets of stone that Moses brought down from Sinai, Aaron's rod that budded like, you know, fresh leaves, almond leaves, even though it was a rod and a stick that had long since dried out, etc. And all of that contained with cherubim looking at each other, facing each other with wings, and God's presence would be there. And so this curtain separated, and that was the key word. It separated the normal functioning of the holy priest from that which was the presence of God. And in fact, the only individual that was allowed to pierce the veil, remember you heard that expression before, to go beyond the curtain was the holy high priest. And he would only do that after ceremonial washing and cleansings on one day of the year, and that was on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. That's the only time that he would go back and offer sprinkled blood everywhere, go back, make a prayer for the nation of Israel, and he would come back. And according to tradition, he would go in with a rope tied around his ankle just in case. Just in case he was unworthy and in the presence of a holy God, he might fall down dead and they could pull him out. You know, I don't know that anyone that actually happened to anybody, but that was at least a tradition that was known for that. And so this curtain separated the holy place of the temple, right, from the Holy of Holies, from the very presence of a holy and magnificent God. The curtain was made of this wonderful Babylonian cloth, which, you know, I don't know that I could tell if it was Babylonian or non-Babylonian, but it was blue, scarlet, purple, beautiful. And it was the thickness of a man's hand. And at first reading, when I was reading some reference works about this, I thought, wait a minute, like this thick? And I realized, like that? Yeah, that's still really thick. And okay, that makes perfect sense. About an inch thick, right? About the thickness of this, not... This would be a very impressive cloth, right? But it was heavy and thick, and it went from top to bottom and completely left no means for you to pierce the veil unless you were the high priest once a year. That's what it is. What did the temple curtain represent more than anything else? Separation. That sinners could not just walk into the presence of God. They couldn't just walk in and be accepted by God. There needed to be a mediator, and even a human mediator, very carefully. That was the whole point. There is separation. And so what happens, according to Luke 23:45, the second part, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. But see, more specifically, according to Matthew 27:51, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Yes, it says from top to bottom. And the earth shook, the rocks were split, etc. It was torn from top to bottom. If it was by any human means, you'd expect it to tear from the bottom up, right? It's a huge temple, as thick as a man's hand. Just kidding. Thick as a man's hand, right? And then if you were going to cause that to tear, it would be like, hey, you grab this side, I grab this side, boom, right? And it would tear from the bottom up, probably. That would be the most normal means of tearing the temple curtain. It's impressive that it could tear in the first place if it's over an inch thick. But it tore from the top down. See, it's an ominous sign, but a heavenly one. This is God bearing testimony that the death of Jesus Christ is significant. Darkness falls for 3 hours on all those that are assembled there. And beyond that, in the temple, and probably those that are the eyewitnesses of what is taking place, don't even know yet that the temple veil is torn, but it's torn, and it's torn according to the testimony of Scripture from top to bottom. It's like God tore the temple open. Tore the temple curtain open. It is a clear sign that something has drastically changed at the death of Jesus Christ. Right? We know that Jesus is dying a sacrificial death on our behalf. That He is taking upon Himself the sins of the world. That would explain the darkness. It's like nature itself wants to bear testimony to the horror of the Son of God taking on the sins and the wrath of the Father, right? Literally taking on the punishment of hell that should be an eternal reality upon this infinite being right there, and it happens in darkness. But then the temple curtain tearing tells us something beyond that, that what is accomplished in His death on our behalf is that we actually have access to the one true, holy, and living God. I mean, what has taken place is captured, I think, in Hebrews 10, verse 19 to 22. Listen carefully. Hebrews 10, 19 to 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see the imagery of temple worship. Only the author of Hebrews is saying, we get to be more than the high priest. We pierce the veil. But we pierce the veil permanently because the curtain is torn. Right? Because God has opened Himself and made Himself accessible to us. How has He done that? By taking the punishment of sin upon Himself. So that in His eyes, we can be declared righteous. What happens to Jesus on the cross is horror. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus hangs on the cross and takes our divine cursing, the hell that we deserve for our sins over the course of our lives. But see, what's remarkable, if it was just the darkness, then that's all we'd have. But the tearing of the curtain tells us, like 2 Corinthians 5:21, that for our sake, God the Father made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might have the righteousness of God through Him. There's an exchange. He becomes our sin, and He suffers the darkness and the wrath of God. But the exchange is we receive the righteousness of God in Christ. And so we are absolutely righteous in the Father's eyes. So the Father could tear the curtain apart and say, welcome home. That is the new covenant reality. That is what is so remarkable about our relationship with the Lord. This is the reason God tore the temple from top to bottom. He was signaling that you have a new access, that you are welcome, and that Christ has exchanged your sinful wrath that you deserve, your sinfulness, for His righteousness. Now we can draw near with full assurance into the presence of the otherwise, right, unapproachable God. Heaven is testifying that this is not just a common death. This is very unique. And then secondly, in verse 46, it's not just heaven that will testify to the truly unique death of Jesus, but it is Jesus Himself. It is the Son's testimony in verse 46. Take a look at verse 46 there. It says, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, He breathed His last. This is the Son's testimony. I find it curious because there are 7 sayings that Jesus makes while He's on the cross, according to the different Gospels. All right, let me just kind of rattle them off for you. We saw a lot of them, 3 of the 7, happened in this particular chapter in Luke 23. The first saying is Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second saying is still in Luke 23:43, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Remember to the criminal, to the thief that is the repentant thief that is crucified next to him. In John 19:26-27, Jesus says, woman, behold your son, speaking to his earthly mother Mary, and saying, look at John the apostle, right? He is now your son. And he looks at John and says, behold your mother, to make sure that Mary is cared for, because Jesus, the only son of Mary, is now gone. And Joseph seems to have been passed long since. And then in John 19:28, Jesus says, I thirst. Right? Just kind of an expression of his absolute humanity. He is suffering. He is tired. He's thirsty. And he's finding it hard to breathe. John 19:30, he says, it is finished. And then Luke 23:46 here, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. These are the final words that Jesus speaks before he dies, before he lays down his life and he actually dies. We have his final words recorded here in Luke 23:46. What's interesting, right, is that even though Luke 23:46 is the only place that the final words of Jesus are recorded, all the Gospels record the same thing. That right before he dies, that he cries out, and he cries out loud, or with a loud voice. In fact, it uses the term loud voice. Look at verse 46 again. It says, then Jesus calling out with a loud voice. Right? I mean, if he's calling out, you imagine he's calling out. You don't need to, you know, it doesn't matter like the level of volume here, you know. Are we just trying to say he's strong? He's so strong he could still yell out. What's the point of saying that he cries out with a loud voice? Because that seems to be a point of emphasis in all the Gospels, and not the Gospels. They all emphasize that he cries out with a loud voice, a final cry before he dies. And I think the point here, and the point to be made here, is that this isn't just Jesus kind of exhaustedly whimpering his way out. He has something to declare, and he will declare it, and he will declare it loudly. It is, if I could express it this way, it is the shout of victory. Now, I have enjoyed my share of shout of victory, right? And what I mean by that is, you know, you watch your sports team, not that I've been so victorious, but, you know, vicariously through my sports teams, as you're watching, there's that moment where something happens and you just go, ah, right? You just yell out, you scream. I think that Tyus Edney moment for UCLA in the tournament, we're all at Pat, and I think it's Pat and Sonny's apartment, and it's like the second floor apartment. We almost broke the ground. There's a bunch of us watching that game, and, you know, some of us being all sour and going, oh, man, UCLA, man, we blew it. We had a chance. I can't believe it. We're down. And Tyus Edney, with just seconds left, dribbles behind his back, goes over this, like, this guy is like 12 feet tall. It's like Goliath tall. And it reaches out, and he floats one in for the game winner. And in unison, like, everyone's first deathly quiet, as, you know, as the ball rolls off his fingers, and as it touches the backboard, touches the rim, and falls in, the whole place, ah! We jump up in the air. We almost break the ground below us. If there was anyone living underneath, I'm sure they decided to move out because this is too much, right? I mean, it was one of those moments, and that's what we're talking about. There's a moment that I think we get that when everything is not sad, but is excitably, wonderfully victorious, there's a crying out sudden reaction. Why bring this to your attention? Because if Jesus is defeated, he just dies and that's it. And the horrors of hell have fallen upon him, and it is just death, judgment, and he's going to go quietly into this horrific sludge of sin and death. And then, but don't worry, he will be victorious in his resurrection. If that's all we're looking for, then the shouting would happen at the resurrection, not at the cross. The final words that he has to say is not, you know, because I think, you know, so many times I've read through this portion of scripture and I thought to myself that Jesus is just, you know, he's up there, he's dying, it's tragic, darkness, you know, the curtain torn, and he's saying in kind of a heavy, you know, kind of breathy voice, because he's having a hard time breathing, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That's not the report of Scripture. This is Jesus hanging, yes, breathy, running out of energy, having a hard time breathing. Right? He has just said, "I am thirsty." He just said, "It is finished." And all those things, probably in a whisper, people didn't all hear exactly what he had said. You know, he seems to be muttering, etc. But this was with a loud voice. This is a calling out, a scream of victory. And he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathes his last. He does not go out fading, right? He goes out with a victorious cry that it is done. And like he has done in other portions of Scripture, remember in Matthew 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's from Psalm 22:1. In the same way, he uses the psalmist and the language of the Psalms to express what he is feeling. And this is a direct quote from Psalm 31:5. "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Jesus is crying out in victory at that moment. He is shouting so that it is clear to people, he's not just fading. You didn't win, right? Satan didn't win. Satan is not the victor here. Who is the victor? God the Father and Jesus Christ. And he is making it loud and victoriously clear. "Into your hand I commit my spirit." Why? Because Psalm 31:5 is also the prayer of Jewish people at bedtime. This is the prayer that you would tuck in your kids to. And in some form or another, you would ask for blessing. You know, on the next day, "Thank you for this day." And you would say, "Lord, into your hand I commit our spirit." Jesus is fully expecting to rise from the dead. He's not just in anguish, glad to have this thing finally over. He knows very well that there is a short moment of sleep and that he will rise again. This is a victorious yell. Not a whimpering, "I hope it works out on the other end." And I want you to catch the other end of this though. This is testimony of the Son that is the final word that is a victory cry. It says Jesus is calling out with this loud voice saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He's yelling that out and everyone is hearing that and remarking how odd that is, that he feels so victorious, so at peace, and would utter of all things, right, the prayer that we say at night for our kids. And then the next part of verse 46, "And having said this, he breathed his last." Now, I know in our English it says pretty clearly that he breathed his last, and it sounds like kind of a very natural euphemism for death, but this is not a natural euphemism for death. In fact, it literally says that he just breathed out. He exhaled. And we understand, I think, contextually what is happening here. He is breathing out and he's dying. But look at the way that the different gospel writers express what happens in this moment. Matthew 27:50 says, Jesus cried out again. And with that loud voice, it says, "And then he yielded up his spirit." Means he released it. He yielded up his spirit. John 19:30 says, after he said it was finished, he bowed his head. And it says, "And he gave up his spirit." Means to hand it over. He gave up his spirit. So whether it's he yielded up, whether it's, you know, he gave up his spirit, or it's here, he breathed his last. The point of emphasis in all the gospel writers is no one took his life. No external force ultimately ended his breathing. He stopped. That is clear. They are carefully and in a well-crafted manner making it clear to us that Jesus chose voluntarily to give up his life as a ransom for many. No one was able to take it from him. And we've seen this throughout this chapter and really throughout the last few chapters as we've been studying the final days of Jesus' life. He's been orchestrating this all along, right? These aren't circumstances that he lost control of. This is him knowing that this is the direction. He had been telling the disciples from the get-go, we're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to give it over to the religious leaders. They're going to give me over to the Gentiles. And I will die. But I'll be raised again the third day. And this is him with full confidence knowing exactly what is to take place. And after saying in this confident shout of victory, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's like, okay, it's time. And he breathes his life. He allows himself now to finally die. He releases his spirit. He hands it over. He breathes out for one last time. And he dies for us. He dies for you. And he dies for me. But you need to understand this. Not because he had to. Not because others forced him to. But because he chose to. It was his volitional choice. Because he wanted to. The testimony of the Father, or the testimony of heaven, is darkness and the tearing of the temple curtain. The testimony of the Son, though, is that to the very end, it has been his desire to die for our sins. And that when he does die, it is still victorious. It's what he has intended all along. Both of those things are very unique. That is not the normal manner in which you approach death. Anyone, no matter how great. This is the unique, the truly unique death of Jesus. And finally, there's a group of them. It is the eyewitnesses, right? And their testimony. The testimony of the witnesses that are gathered around him. And they're categorized in three different groups, right? The centurion in particular, the crowds, and then the friends and acquaintances that are gathered afar. These are the eyewitness reactions. This is the third group of the testimony that bears testimony to the truly unique death of Jesus. And the first, right, is a Gentile, a centurion, and he glorifies God. Look at verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. It's interesting and helpful, I think, if you look at each one of these, because I know in our English, our use of contextual verbs makes it difficult for us to follow exactly what the main verb is. But at least for the centurion, the main verb, the main indicative, the thing that is happening, the action that is the primary action, is that he is praising God. It literally means he is glorifying God. Why is this happening? Because there's other things that are taking place here, but he is glorifying God, and in that glorifying of God, he proclaims this man was innocent. He is giving God glory, probably because of the combination of all the things that he has seen. He's a centurion, which, you know, you might well guess. He is a centurion, is a Roman officer, and he's in charge of how many soldiers do you think? Centurion, right? Right, 100. He's in charge of 100 soldiers, right? And so he's like a captain of 100 soldiers. And so it would be his charge to make sure that this crucifixion goes well and without any incident. That means that he's the foreman. He's a supervisor. So he's been watching this entire process. He's been watching Jesus come out and go, man, this guy's beat up pretty bad. Like, he can't even carry his own cross. Okay, I'll sign off. Go get someone else to carry his cross for him, right? And then the daughters of Jerusalem come out. These ladies are crying and weeping and mourning for him. And he turns to them and in a delicate way says, you shouldn't be weeping for me. You should be weeping for your own. Judgment is coming. You need to repent, right? And he's thinking, wow, that's kind of a weird reaction. He goes up. He's crucified. And some of the words that he's saying up on the cross, the first saying on the cross is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he's thinking, this guy is a really interesting fellow, right? The crowds, you know, kind of, you know, wagging their heads. Remember in Psalm 22, the prophecy that they're wagging their heads. And that's what Luke attests to. And we say, we don't know what wagging their heads mean. Probably they're like, yep, that's what happened. Right. And then the soldiers making fun of the king of the Jews, the religious leaders saying, see, this guy said he's saving people, can't even save himself, all of this. And he's just taking and soaking all this stuff in. Hearing Jesus say stuff. Right? Hearing his reaction to the stuff. Talking with a criminal and saying that guy will be with them in paradise. And not really getting everything, but wondering what in the world this is about. And then all of a sudden, darkness. I mean, the added effect of all of these things testifying to the person of Jesus. And even his final words, right? Not just whimpering like, oh, you know, Lord, please have mercy on me. None of this, right? This is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he's done. He's watching this. He saw what had taken place. And he can't help but to give God glory. Now listen, I don't think this necessarily means that the soldier, that this centurion, just instantaneously came to faith. That may be the case, I don't know. We don't have all the details of that, but it does tell us that this Gentile, this pagan, this guy that knew nothing about the King of the Jews and all that business up until this point, just seeing the testimony of everything that has happened around him, being an eyewitness to the events that have been taking place, he recognizes that Jesus is innocent and that something that is Godward has happened here. In fact, his declaration of Jesus' innocence is not surprising in this particular chapter, chapter 23 of Luke. This is the seventh time someone has declared Jesus innocent. Verse 4, Pilate, I find no guilt in this man. Verse 14, Pilate again, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Verse 15, he says, well, Herod sent him back because he found nothing guilty in him, one. And then secondly, he says, there's nothing deserving of death that has been done by him. Again, so that's 4, right? Number 5, verse 22, I have found in him no guilt deserving of death. And then verse 41, number 6, the thief says, this man has done nothing wrong. And here, now a Gentile centurion. Here's what's interesting. This is the final statement made in the scene that is the truly unique death of Jesus. And the final word that is recorded in Scripture is not even Jesus as he speaks his final word of victory and then lays down his life. It is a Gentile. Right? It's a pagan. I guess that makes sense because there were pagan wise men at the birth of Jesus that would come looking for him. And again, I'm not saying those guys are redeemed by his blood and that they are believers, perhaps, but perhaps not. It is simply that God, in his sovereign will, has enacted even the Gentile world to recognize some things and has recorded down the reaction of some Gentile, pagan, unbelieving individuals saying there's something special about that baby when he's born. And here, at the conclusion of his life, something remarkable about that individual as he dies. He says he is innocent here in Luke 23, verse 47. Praising God. He said, well, how does declaring Jesus innocent, how does that glorify God? Well, it's a little bit more than that. Matthew 27:54 said that when the centurion and all those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what had taken place, they were filled with awe and said, this was the Son of God. Again, I don't think he understands the full impact of what all that means. I think he's just saying, God came. God himself must care about this guy as he dies. I don't know all the details, but something has happened here. And this Gentile glorifies God as a testament of the uniqueness of Jesus' death. Well, that's the Gentile centurion. He glorifies God, exalting Jesus' innocence. And that he must have a special relationship with God. And then there's the crowds. Verse 48. And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. It's the same crowd that was wagging their heads and was agreeing with the religious leaders and the soldiers that this guy deserves, you know, to be, you know, lambasted for some of the things that he has done, for his blasphemies, etc. They're agreeing with what is happening to Jesus. And then all of a sudden, having seen darkness fall, having seen Jesus' reaction, the way that he goes out, not in a whimper of guilt, but in a shout of victory, fully expecting that God the Father will rescue him, and all of these things taking place, it says that the crowds that was assembled for the spectacle, they came to watch. When they saw what they came to watch, what was their reaction? They returned home beating their breasts. The main verb, the main action in verse 48 of the crowds is that they returned home. That's not that exciting and not that helpful necessarily, but it's the manner of their returning home. They returned home in the participle that describes the manner, the things that they were doing as they're returning home, they're beating the breast. And you think, well, you know, that sounds like, you know, something is up. Well, the other time the same verb is used for someone beating their breast is in Luke 18, verse 13, in the parable of the tax collector, right? The tax collector and the Pharisee. And there it says that the tax collector, standing far off, he would not lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The beating of the breast is not a typical kind of expression of mourning. It's the kind of mourning that is connected, at least in the Gospel of Luke, with remorse, with shame, and with the fear of righteous judgment. How did the crowd leave that day after Jesus died and after the darkness finally lifted? They left staggering away under the weight of guilt and shame. You don't sit there watching a man that seems pretty innocent and everyone says is a pretty good guy and is innocent, and he is forgiving people as he's dying, and he is saying these things that are kind of remarkable, and his final words are, you know, that Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's a prayer for when you go to bed fully expecting to arise again, and he yells it out like he's victorious, and you're like, what is going on? And darkness falls, and people are running in from Jerusalem, from the city, saying that the veil in the temple has been torn in two from top to bottom. You don't hear all this stuff and just kind of go, what a weird day, and walk away. They're astonished. And they are, for the most part, they are mortified. They have participated in the most unfortunate spectator event that has ever taken place on the planet in all of human history. And they know, many of them, that in their hearts, they were absolutely okay with the death of Jesus until all of these signs took place. This would explain how by the time of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, same area, same place, Peter is speaking to crowds of thousands, and literally thousands are willing to bow their knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, Him dead and raised again to life. Why? Because the guilt has been stewing upon these people that they have done something wrong to potentially the Son of God, and it has been on them for many, many days. It's amazing. The eyewitness testimony, a Gentile centurion glorifies God. A crowd that thought, yeah, this is okay, staggers home in guilt and fear. And then the friends, verse 49, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And the active verb there, the main verb there is they stood. And they stood at a distance watching these things. Those that were closest to Jesus, I think the emphasis in Luke is that those that are closest to Jesus, they have to stand back. They were helpless. And they just watched. For the unbelieving community, they're probably in awe, freaking out at all the different cosmic signs, the fact that God testifies that this is not a normal death, that the Son Himself testifies this is not a normal death. And so they are all embracing that something strange has happened. And here are the friends at a distance realizing, probably from a slightly different perspective, look at all the things that prove that this is the Son of God. And He's done what He's come to do, and we could do nothing about it. I don't know that hope has filled their souls yet. I don't think so. I think the despair is overwhelming. And for those that believe in Jesus, and even would have remembered that He said that He would die on a cross and that He'd be raised the third day, even for those, man, that faith is fleeting, and even with the darkness and all the testimony of heaven itself, I think they must have felt like, we can't do a thing. We're still standing here at this other hill watching all this unfold. Is there any hope for us? And the answer was right there in front of them. There's absolute hope for them. As the Son Himself testified, He fully expects to awake in a matter of days. And they should have fully expected that He would raise Himself in a matter of days, because that's what He had promised. But this is an hour of darkness. See, this is the truly unique death of Jesus. There are many people, great people, that have passed away and that have been born, that have been celebrated, and we can make fireworks that can do that, but how many times do angels appear? How many times does darkness fall upon the land? How many times does God Himself testify? And does the one that is dying clearly make it absolutely with unequivocal certainty that he himself is the one that is laying down his life. No one has taken it from him. And all of that, why? Because he chose to do that. Because he decided to grant this an opportunity to pierce the veil, to be acceptable in the arms of a holy God, not because we deserve it, not because we can earn it, but because that is the nature of the grace and the love of God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son. He died on the cross, right, so that we might have access to the Holy Father, which in our sinfulness we could never have. What a magnificent and truly unique death. Let's stand together as we close in a time of prayer. Let's bow. Our Heavenly Father, even as we conclude this wonderful portion of Scripture that details for us the death of our Savior, Lord, we are still hundreds of years later astounded at the events that took place that day. And let us, Lord, understand the testimony that is born about Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross to rescue us from our sin. And if there are those in this room that are still struggling and thinking and wondering about that, Lord, help them to seek you, to ask, to boldly perceive that there is something that is not right with them and that they need to be right with the holy God of this universe, and that can only be done through the death of your Son. And that the preciousness of the Son means that we should live for his purpose, for his delight, and for his glory all the days of our lives. We praise you for the word of God that we have this morning, that it might feed our souls and encourage us to live well and to be satisfied and content in the salvation that you have given us. You are our God, and we are thankful to be your people because you are loving and gracious. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.